Well, I'm going to start off with something from history today that has nothing at all to do with our lesson, but has everything to do with where we're at right now in history. My wife ought to appreciate this. Today is a very special day in history. September 30th, 1889, in Wyoming, the Wyoming leadership, the territorial governors and representatives met in Cheyenne, Wyoming, to produce their state constitution. The following year, in 1890, they would become a state in the United States. But they were the first state to enter the Union on the basis also of including in their constitution a right for women to vote, which is why my wife works so hard this time of year. If they hadn't have done that, maybe she wouldn't be working so hard at the election time. But the territory of Wyoming actually was the very first in all the United States to give women the right to vote, even while they were a territory, in 1849. And it wasn't until 1869 that the territory of Washington followed suit. And it wasn't until 1883 that the territory of Utah followed suit. And then as they became states, Wyoming was the first state to become a state that offered the right to vote to women. And then after that, Washington and Utah also became states, although the first vote to do so by the state of Washington failed, and they had to redo it again, I think, a year or two later before it finally succeeded. So if you ever wondered where women got the right to vote and how that occurred and where it happened, I grew up in Wyoming, so I'm very proud of that fact. And I suspicion that may be one reason why my wife married me. I'd have no idea. All right, but I'm praising the Lord she married me anyway. In 1889? She's not that old there, Don. And we just want to also greet Marvin this morning. Last week he celebrated his 90th birthday. So happy birthday, buddy. Ninety-first. So. Yeah, right. See, I'm not an accountant. So.
I talked to Dr. John Walford about 20 years ago, I guess, and he just celebrated his 90th birthday.
Okay.
And I said, John, how's things going? He said, well, I'll tell you, Mark's like this, everything that works hurts.
And my response was Paul's remark to me this morning. He says, as long as I'm warm, everything's looking up. Well, let's begin by reading, starting at Revelation chapter 16 and verse 10. And we're going to finish up chapter 16 today. Remember, next week we don't have any classes because we have the single service in the morning at the gym for our 50th anniversary for the church. And so the next class will meet on the 14th of October. So let's read together starting at verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since the man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Okay, so that's where the chapter ends, and as we move on now to where we left off, we had covered the first four bowls of judgment last week, and now we're on the fifth bowl of judgment. And in this one, the bowl is poured out upon the throne of the beast. It's a direct judgment on the power, the authority, the rule of the man of sin who has set up his counterfeit kingdom upon the earth. And there's darkness in his kingdom. And this darkness is a discomforting type of darkness. It afflicts his kingdom directly with this uncomfort, with this discomfort. We're told that it is his kingdom became darkened. Notice it's not any of those outside his kingdom. And part of this involves an anguish that involves their swollen tongues. And it says they gnawed their tongues because of pain. This has caused some degree of question among the commentators. Darkness does not produce that automatically. I mean, that's not direct correlation necessarily. But could it be the result of all the other judgments that have preceded? One of the things that is noted is that if you drink salt water to try to get proper hydration, it's not going to hydrate you. It's going to create kidney problems. It's going to create many other problems. But it also creates sores in the mouth and a swollen tongue. And so some have suggested that part of this is they've lost their fresh water supply. And they've had all kinds of other things occurring. Dead wildlife, all the life in the sea is dead. The sea is filled with blood as of a dead man. It's coagulating and stinking. And you have the dead bodies there, and you have the fresh water now affected by judgment. And so what are people able to drink? And it could be that this is part of the reason for the swollen tongues and the increased anguish, which in darkness just multiplies. How many of you had a problem of being either ill or having pain at night, and that just seemed to increase it because it was nighttime, right? We've all been through that at one time or another. And as soon as the sun rises, you feel better. Your pain level is the same. Your illness is the same. But suddenly you feel a little better because there's light. Darkness does not bring comfort. Darkness is difficult, and it compounds the issues that one is facing. We see that here. We see that the citizens of the beast kingdom continue their blasphemies and their refusal to repent. In fact, this is the last mention of repentance in the book of Revelation when it says in verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven and they did not repent of their deeds. This is just an absolute refusal to change their lives, an absolute refusal to recognize God as being in control, to recognize Christ as Savior. All of these things have come to an end, and these are demonstrating that it is too late for them to repent. And these events help remind us of the fifth trumpet judgment in chapter 9, in verses 1 through 12, where there we have the statement made that the angel sounded and a star from heaven fell to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And notice that there was smoke that came up out of the pit, and that the smoke was locusts among that smoke that came upon the earth, and they had power like scorpions, and they caused hurt to men and to women, and yet they were not permitted to kill anyone in verse 5, but only to torment for 5 months. So this increased torment, it's a totally different thing. Here it's those who come out of the pit of darkness who produce the problems, and here is the darkness itself that produces it. Let's look at the sixth bowl. The sixth bowl judgment is poured out upon the earth, and the river Euphrates is dried up. And where we had in the first bowl the earth affected, where we had in the second bowl the sea affected, when we had in the third bowl the rivers affected, and when we had in the fourth bowl the sky affected, and when we had the fifth bowl that was darkness, now we have a sixth bowl, and this one seems to be nothing but a gathering of forces to fight a battle that it would be like World War III. In fact, if there is no World War III before that time, this would be the equivalent. And the Euphrates is dried up, we're told, in order to prepare the way for the kings of the East. Now, the fourth bowl had already prepared for this by eliminating all of those water supplies up in the mountains. The rivers, the springs are dried up by the fourth bowl judgment. So there's nothing more to feed these rivers. So once this river dries up, there's nothing going to come down from the mountains to replenish it. And so the River Euphrates becomes like a highway prepared for the kings of the East to march on. Who are the kings of the East? What do you think?
China.
Pardon?
China.
Okay, China could be involved. One of the greatest armies in the world, at least today. And in fact, in all of past history, they've fielded large armies. Vic?
Well, yeah, they're said to be able to field 200 million just in their military. What about Pakistan and
okay.
Afghanistan?
Okay, Pakistan, Afghanistan. Who are the other possibilities of the kings of the East?
Arabia.
Pardon?
Arabia.
Arabia.
Russia.
Perhaps Russia. Russia does have eastern parts of their empire, remember?
Iran.
Iran. Iran is a huge one. In fact, often spoken of in Scripture as Persia or Media Persia, and that's a key possibility.
Maybe all the Islamic states.
Perhaps all the Islamic states. Perhaps under the headship of someone like Iran. All right. What about Japan even? Could be involved. Or how about North Korea? You see, there's many different possibilities for the kings of the East. Linda?
Wouldn't it be all of them?
It could be all of them.
Because it's war against God.
That's right. It's war against God, and they're going to be joined by forces from all over. Because the whole world is going to turn against the Messiah and come out for the final war that is fought against him.
Who wins?
You know the answer to that one. All right. You know, when we talk about this, we're going to be looking a little bit more deeply at the identification of some of the kings and kingdoms of the end time when we get into Revelation 17 and 18. Because in Revelation 17 and 18, we have Babylon depicted. And we find that Babylon is head of a coalition of 10 kings and kingdoms. Who are they? Where are they located? And it goes through and chronicles some of the events that take place. And we'll be looking at those. And we'll compare that with what Daniel had to say about the same type of event that he prophesied about in Daniel in chapter 7 through 8. Tom, first and then Ed.
Is there a commonwealth of nations right now?
There is a commonwealth of nations right now. The European Union has a number of nations in it. I think there are more than 10 right now. But keep in mind, just take a look around. How many of the European nations are in trouble economically? How many of those might change boundaries or relationships or drop out of the market because of those issues? You see, we can look at things today and we have a clue as to how something might be fulfilled in prophecy, but there's no way we can say today that the European Union is going to be the answer to that. And we'll talk more about that, though, when we get to Revelation 17 and 18. Vic?
Wouldn't that also possibly be the club of Rome when they've got the world divided and economical world model?
Right. You have, that is also part of the issue you have to think about, too. There's many different ways to divide the world, politically, economically, there's militarily. And as we look at those things, we'll have to see what Revelation 17 and 18 point out as they get provide us with more detail than what we get here in chapter 16. Ed?
I think it's insignificant that all those countries we just named are predominantly Islamic.
Right. Even in China, there's a large Islamic population. And there's the fascinating thing about all of this, and you know, we didn't mention India. India is a huge nation, second only to China in its size and population, and primarily made up of Hindus. But those Hindus also are becoming more and more fundamentalist in their approach. There have been missionaries killed in India in the last 10 years by Hindu factions. And so there's a lot of issues here we could deal with and look at with regard to the kings of the East. When we talk about the kings of the East, I think one of the things we have to really look at is if the kings of the East are mentioned here so specifically, and if we have some other nations that are mentioned specifically, note how silent it is about anything like the United States, Canada, Mexico. In fact, there's hardly any mention of anything that would be taken as being North or South America involved here in the scriptures. Now, part of that is natural to the fact of the context of the Bible is in the area of Israel and Egypt and Turkey and all these areas, the Mediterranean world and on into the Persian Gulf region. So it's natural that you would not necessarily have mention of those nations outside. But even when we go back into Genesis in chapters 10 and 11, we look at the table of nations. When we look at the table of nations, we find nothing there that would identify specifically peoples of North and South America, even though most of the European peoples are all covered in some of the things that are mentioned in their lineage. Linda?
Warfare and disease and whatever. Couldn't they have been gone?
Could they be mainly those from North and South America? Who knows? We have no idea.
I know I'm moving to Europe.
Oh, come on, Linda. All you have to do is stay here a bit longer and Europe will come here. All right? Vic?
Couldn't the United States fall into the European?
Yes, they could. It's very possible that the economic crisis we face even today, if we had the right or wrong leadership in America, we could become part of the European Union to try to solve our economic problems rather than remaining independent. So that's always a possibility. You know, we're talking about the election, things like that. You know, we have a responsibility to be good citizens. And so we encourage all of you to vote. Dr. MacArthur, in several weeks of messages now, has mentioned to his people the fact that, we can talk about what's going to happen in this election, but he says there's one thing for certain. If you don't vote, you have voted already. If you don't vote, you are voting for the administration that we have to stay in. So you don't have any way out of responsibility or accountability by saying, well, I didn't vote, so it's not my fault. We have a responsibility to, if we are in favor of the Obama administration, to vote for it, not to sit silent. If we're in favor of a different administration, to vote for a new administration and not sit silent. And if we don't vote, we've already voted. Pardon?
Can we write your name?
No way. That's just throwing away your vote there.
And you're voting in my first election I voted in.
Yeah? Well, that's good.
1944. Oh. I voted for Tom Dewey.
Okay. All right. And he didn't make it, did he?
Oh, he didn't.
All right.
But I still voted.
Okay. The reason I'm mentioning that is that, you know, we can look at all of these events and everything else we see and say, hey, let's just hurry up and get it over with. So let's just, if it's God's will, and we are going to get the president that God chooses. You realize that, don't you?
Amen.
No matter who it is, no matter which way it goes, it's God who's in control.
Amen.
So we know right now that the whoever is voted in will be God's choice.
He's the electoral college.
That's right. He's the major electoral college. Right.
Yeah.
And it could be that it's for the purpose of pulling history onward to get these events underway.
And I was the election maybe 4 years ago, and I was quite upset and really praying, and all of a sudden God turned me to Romans 13.
That's right. Romans 13 is a good passage for us to remember.
Yeah.
To be in subject and subject to those who are in authority over us, for they do not bear the sword
those
in vain.
Leaderships are put there because
that's right.
One of them.
Amen. That's right. Okay, so we've talked about the kings of the East. We've talked about the election in the United States. Let's come back to here. these highways, this highway in the Euphrates River is going to prepare a way for those peoples, whoever they are, from the future Far East, the modern or future Far East, to come probably by sea to the mouth of Euphrates at the top of the Persian Gulf, and then to disembark from the ships there, or to come overland in some cases because they're close enough to do so, and to gather and march up the Euphrates River Valley with this riverbed that has been dried up, making it a clear pathway, and all the way, where are they going to go? They're going to head upward north on the Euphrates River until they arch over and come into the land of Israel, and will descend through Galilee or to the east of the Sea of Galilee, one or both of those areas where there are routes that come in, and they will gather at Armageddon. They'll gather in the valley of Megiddo, outside ancient Megiddo, for the battle that will take place. And as we look at that and see their preparation and see their arrival, we know that a big battle is in place, and it's anti-God. Now let's look at the events of Armageddon in a kind of a summary view. This is an oversimplification in many ways, because we can go to each of these major passages and look at these things in detail. But we have the march of the kings of the east in chapter 16 of Revelation, verse 12. And that march of the kings of the east is going to bring them in and prepare them for this battle that is going to take place. And at that same time, there's going to be the destruction of Babylon. Now, it's very possible that the kings of the east are involved in the destruction of Babylon. And we'll look at that in chapter 17 and 18, because Babylon has several different things that happen to it in future times that seem to be a surprise. We talked about God destroying them, but God uses other causes as well. Tom? This is New Babylon, but it's a real Babylon. It's the rebuilt Babylon, located where Babylon is located in Iraq. In Iraq. Babylon becomes the capital of the world. In fact, it becomes the political and commercial capital of the man of sin. His religious center is in Jerusalem, where he's in the temple and has presented himself as God. But Babylon is going to be his city, where he's going to have kings who are involved in his kingdom, his coalition, who are controlling Babylon on his behalf while he's in Jerusalem.
Which is all commerce.
Commerce, all political activities, yes. Mm-hmm. So Babylon is going to become a very special place, a key place in geography and history for the future. It's interesting. We begin with Babylon way back in Genesis 10 and 11 with the Tower of Babel. Babylon is always given as the example of the enemy of God in every period of time through history. And it's going to be the key enemy in the end. Look at how much scripture is given over to it. There are two chapters in the book of Jeremiah given over to it. There are two chapters in the book of Revelation. And then you can go to the book of Isaiah, and you have two more chapters, chapters 13 and 14. Everywhere we go in the book, everywhere we go in scripture, we find references to Babylon. Yes? Right. There are a couple of places where Babylon is referred to neutrally, where you have a reference to saints in Babylon being greeted by a writer of a New Testament book. And it appears there when he says Babylon. There are some interpreters that say, well, that's just spiritual Babylon, Rome. But it doesn't say Rome. It says Babylon. And more than likely, it is Babylon. And on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, there are people from the region of Babylon who were there, who were in the temple. So there were Jews there who came and may have gotten saved on the day of Pentecost as well. So there are a couple of neutral references to Babylon. Not saying it's good, but just saying, mentioning it neutrally as a place where these happen to be. Okay, I'll come back to you there, Don. Rusty? He was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, which is south of Babylon. He may have gone through Babylon, leaving Ur on his way to Haran, before it came on into Cain.
Is that in your modern-day
Iraq? It's in modern-day Iraq, yes. Mm-hmm. Correct. Yeah, it's south of Baghdad. Don?
Now, when the children of Israel, when they were taken out of Israel, were they taken over the Mount of God?
Yes, they were. Yes.
Present.
Yeah. Right. In the days of Jeremiah, remember, we have a deportation of Jews out of Jerusalem to Babylon. There were actually three different times where there were deportations by the Babylonians, taking people from Israel to Babylon. Three different ones. Daniel went in one. Jeremiah was skipped over in one. He was taken part way and then released. And then you have Ezekiel taken in a separate one. So Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah were at the times of three different deportations. Jeremiah eventually ended up in Egypt. Okay? Now, further than that, we come to then the return of Jesus Christ. We see the march of the kings of the east first. We see the destruction of Babylon, and then Jesus Christ returns. Now, how soon after the destruction of Babylon? The implication here is a very short period of time. It depends on how you interpret some of the passages in Daniel. It could be as much as 2 months, maybe, but it perhaps is less than that. And so as we look at that, that is the next event. And as we look at the return of Jesus Christ, it occurs in several different events. First, he comes and descends, and his feet touch the Mount of Olives. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. Remember, that's what the disciples were told in Acts chapter 1. This same Jesus, whom you see taken up from you, will so come as you have seen him go. He will return right to the spot where he left. And so that's the first thing that will occur. The second thing that will occur is the judgment of the Valley of Jehoshaphat. When his feet touch the Mount of Olives, it splits east and west, and it moves the two parts, north and south, so that this east-west valley is what the valley will be created to help those who are believers in Jerusalem to flee through it to the wilderness. And then just like in the Red Sea crossing, after God's people have escaped, then he judges their pursuers. Here the mountains aren't going to close up on them like the Red Sea closed up, but Jesus himself is going to be involved in that battle and involved in the sickle and the trotting of the winepress of God's wrath in the Valley of Jehoshaphat described in the book of Joel in chapter 3. So as feet touch on the Mount of Olives, the first battle of the campaign of Armageddon takes place at Jerusalem with that Valley of Jehoshaphat. Then you have occupational movements by God's people who are being restored to the land. Those Jews who are believers are restored to the land in Obadiah, verses 17 through 20. And when we look at that, it says, "But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions." How will they do it? They'll do it because they have the marching orders of their commander-in-chief. Remember that when Joshua was ready to enter the land of Canaan to possess it, that the commander of the Lord's armies appeared to him in a vision. That was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. That was the Son of God who appeared to him to encourage him in what was going to take place. And he was there then to encourage Israel to enter into the land and take possession of it. And now in the end time, he is again personally present, encouraging his people to take possession of their land a second time, which means they have lost possession of it. And now they're going to regain it, and they are going to take it with his presence. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be a stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev, the believing Israelites who are in the south of Israel, in the Negev, will possess the mountain of Esau. They will cross over the Arabah into Jordan and capture that territory. And those of the Shephelah, that's the low hills of Israel in the center of the land of Israel, above the coastal plain, but below the central hills, in that low-lying hill area, all those who are the people of God there will capture the Philistine plain. They'll move toward the Mediterranean, capturing all of that territory, dispossessing all the Palestinians. If there's any Palestinian state left there, it will be gone when they finish. Also, they will possess the territory of Ephraim. And where's that? That's over in the area of Jordan as well. That's on the east bank of the Jordan River. And the territory of Samaria, that's on the west bank, but north of Jerusalem. And Benjamin will possess Gilead, crossing over further and going through Jordan on up toward the area of Syria. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath, that is all the way up into Tyre in Lebanon, and the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. Because, you see, those who are living in Negev have gone to take possession of Jordan, the kingdom of Jordan, on the other side, the area of Esau, to the east of the Dead Sea. So they've left their territory, so who's going to take care of it? Well, these will come and possess the Negev. And the deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So you have all these occupational movements by God's people in the end time then to reoccupy all the land that God has promised them, any land that they have lost in the meantime, whether it's all of it or part of it. You know, stop to think about it. Today's Israel as a nation is not known as a believing nation. Not only are they not accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ and rejecting the Messiah, they even reject the Hebrew Bible. They're not even true Jews. And so it should not surprise us then that if we wake up tomorrow and find out that Israel decided, okay, we've got to take out Iran because of the nuclear threat, and then if something happens that they mess up, or that they don't succeed, and Iran suddenly shows that they have what is needed, and they send nuclear weapons and missiles on Israel and destroy Tel Aviv and send the armies of Egypt and Libya and everyone else in there and wipe out Israel and it ceases to exist as a nation, that should not surprise us. Because Israel was not a believing nation in 1948. So that was not a fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament that says that God will give his land to his people again. It's not a fulfillment. We're still waiting for that. And what we read on Obadiah is talking about when it will occur. Now, it's possible a remnant of Israel will stay in the land. It's possible they could be driven out of the land. But we know one thing for certain. One day, as believers, they will return with the presence of Jesus Christ helping them, and they will take the land ultimately that God has promised them. So it will occur.
Will they get their temple back?
They will get their temple back, and they will build a new one. Notice what happens during this time when those Israeli people from the Negev move to Esau, to Jordan, to take and capture there. Who's with them? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's there in Isaiah chapter 63. And why is he there? Because Israel, even though they're believing, are still demonstrating a little bit of their reluctance to step out by faith. Do you remember what happened when they went into the land of Israel, in the land of Canaan to first take it? It wasn't an easy task, was it? They made a lot of mistakes, and sometimes they didn't obey God, and God had to punish them for it. But in Isaiah 63, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads the winepress? Well, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. That redemption of his people, their ultimate redemption and the redemption of the land. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Israelis at that time will have the courage to move in and take that land, even on the other side of the Jordan, because Christ is there present. So that's battle number two. Remember, Jesus Christ descends on Mount Zion, Mount of Olives. It splits, Valley of Jehoshaphat, judgment and battle number one at Jerusalem. Judgment number two, another treading of the winepress. All three are described the same way, the treading of the winepress of God's wrath. He moves then to the south, to Edom, to Bozrah, and there he battles the enemy again. In such a way that when we stop to think about the kings of the east are going to be minus a few peoples about that time. They're marching, but he hasn't engaged them yet, notice. He has not battled them yet. He's preparing other areas. The third battle, he moves back to the north and engages all of the world's gathered armies, including the kings of the east, in the great battle of the great day of God Almighty, the battle of Armageddon, and that we read about in Revelation 16, 12 to 16, and we read about again in Revelation chapter 19. So Armageddon is really a campaign that involves three battles when the Lord Jesus Christ is personally present: Jerusalem, Bozrah, and Megiddo. These three. And he will establish his kingdom. He will defeat all of those armies. And he will reign from Jerusalem. The man of sin and his kingdom are finished at that point in time.
Well, Linda? A lot of people
the right, up to the horses' bridles. Remember the blood that flows from Megiddo, the blood that flows from Jerusalem, and the blood that flows from Bozrah into the Jordan Rift Valley will be to the horses' bridles. Whether that's mixed with water or whether it's not, that's how much blood, how many people are going to be slain in those three battles. Well, it could be. Yes, Stan.
I'm really going to try and put this one together because I'm kind of lost in this thing. You're saying that you're discounting the 48 return to Israel because it was not a believing nation.
Correct.
You say they will be a believing nation based on what? Is that chapter 11 of Revelation you're saying?
No, it's based here upon Obadiah 15 through 20. It's based on prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where we're clearly told that those whom God has blessed, he will bring into the land. Those who are believers, he will bring in, establish, and give the land to them, and they will take possession of it. Okay? Yes, Gary.
So how do you factor in the 144,000?
They are some of those believers. They are some of the men, 144,000 Jewish men, who are believers at this time. And they could be among those who then, after preaching the gospel like they have in the tribulation period, maybe many of them involved in then helping this occupation movement. They may form the basis or the core of some of that army. But notice, they're not given the privilege or the right or the command to take the land. Their first priority is preach the gospel. And then only when Jesus comes are they then included in the army that will take possession of the land. That's interesting too. Stop to think about it. What does that show about God's priority? His priority is salvation too. His priority is the preaching of the gospel. His first command, he knows what's going to happen. His first command is, let's preach the gospel first. Vic?
So you're saying then that, of course this happens during the tribulation period, you're saying that the Jews don't come back to possess the land as God's people until the tribulation period?
That's correct. At the end of the tribulation period, the beginning of the kingdom.
Okay, so how does that connect with Matthew 24 when it talks about this generation shall not pass?
Until they see the events that are taking place?
Right.
He's talking, and there's two different interpretations there. One is talking about the disciples of Jesus seeing the dismantling of the temple in the city of Jerusalem under the Romans. The other interpretation is to say that this refers to a future generation of Israelites who see the man of sin as the abomination of desolation. Those who see that will not pass before they see the fulfillment of all of these things. And that's the most likely interpretation. So those who are alive in the middle of the tribulation period, when the man of sin enters into the temple and declares himself God, that generation of Jews will see him destroyed and will see their land possessed and Christ return.
The first view is more of a preterist view.
Yes.
Okay. Now, right. Then how do you connect Ezekiel 38 into all of this?
Okay, Ezekiel 38 and 39 and the battle that takes place, the king of the north, occurs before the midpoint of the tribulation period and is the mechanism by which the man of sin, being wounded and killed, is resuscitated by the dragon so that he might then claim to be God and an imitator of Jesus Christ and enter the temple to declare himself as God.
Okay, so you see Ezekiel 38 happening
in the first half of the tribulation period. In the first half of the tribulation period.
Okay, now I see it as what he uses to confirm the covenant of Daniel.
Well, he confirms that covenant, but that's at the middle of the tribulation period. The covenant is confirmed at the middle of the tribulation period.
Well, isn't it confirmed for 7 years, and then he breaks that covenant 3.5 years into it?
Yes, but he reconfirms it before he breaks it. There's a reconfirmation there. When he becomes God, or declares himself as God, he reconfirms the covenant, and then he breaks it very shortly thereafter. So, yeah, there's a number of things there we'll have to look at another time, Bill. Okay. Yes, right, Mark?
Drag this on a little further.
Yes.
Well, I can see that, okay, the Israel that we've got there is a fulfillment of the prophecy that's mentioned in Scripture. It seems awkward or hard for me to understand all this going on without there being an Israel, whether it's a believing nation or an unbelieving nation. I mean, to me, it makes sense that, yeah, there's going to be an Israel there. Without the Jewish nation in Israel, it seems awkward that anybody would even want to go there today, mm-hmm. to Babylon.
Well, first of all, remember, the Jews are, just as they did before, there were many, many Jews, thousands of Jews, living in the land of Palestine before it became a Jewish state. They didn't have a occupation of Jewish forces coming from outside totally. There were many Jews that came from outside, cast out of European nations. But the main part of the army in 1948, the Sabras, were those who had lived in the land. Their families had lived there for generations. And so they survived in a land that was not Israel for literally, nearly 2,000 years. And so that same thing could happen again, that the Jews, just because there's no state of Israel, doesn't mean there are no Jews living there anymore.
So you would hypothesize that the idea that just that there are Jews there would be enough for them to come in and want to destroy them.
Yes.
Well, it's the same way it is today. The Jews are, like you said, Islam has taken over their temple, so they're not haven't done any temple worship for 2,000 years.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yep.
And they won't.
No.
Until
Christ comes. Well, let's finish up here real quickly. Verse 13 is the key to chapters 12 and 13 as we look at it here. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. Here we have the concept of the involvement of the unholy trinity. The dragon, the man of sin, and the false prophet. There are three of them. And out of their mouths come these unclean spirits who are like frogs, the spirits of demons performing signs. They go out to the kings of the whole world, not just to the kings of the east. To what? To gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And it's at that point then that we have the parenthetical statement that's made by Christ in verse 15. Behold, I am coming. The implication is I'm coming immediately. This is his promise. And he gives a beatitude. This is the third of seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation. And this speaking, the beatitude, reminds us of the parables of Christ. When he says, behold, I'm coming like a thief. We see that in Revelation 19, 11 to 16, where he comes riding on the white horse. In Matthew 24, 27 through 25, we have several different messages there and a parable of the virgins who are awaiting the coming of the bridegroom. And then we have the blessing of that they will not be naked. He's coming in the night. Stay awake, stay alert. Isn't that what the virgins are supposed to do? Stay awake, stay alert. And then we have Matthew 24, 36 to 51 that adds in there more information with regard to the fact that this is Jesus' time of return, a time when you do not want to be found in a difficult situation, unable to leave the city quickly. Why? Because the judgment is coming, because the enemy is going to persecute the Jews. Jesus is going to come to give them a deliverance, but they're going to have to get through that valley and flee to the wilderness. And that's where you have the mention of not being pregnant at that time. A pregnant woman is going to have great difficulty fleeing through that valley out in the wilderness. And that's part of the issue here. It's going to be a time of extreme danger. The seventh bowl is poured out upon the air. Remember, Satan is the prince, the power of the air in Ephesians 2. But notice what is declared. It is done. Just like Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. We saw this twice before. There's a great earthquake that accompanies this declaration of it being done. What's being done? What's finished is the program of God and judgment. Jerusalem is divided into three parts. God will judge Babylon. This is mentioned again because it's a key point. And so the writer is going to take chapters 17 to 18 to describe it for us. And the last thing mentioned here is at the same time of a great earthquake, notice, so great that the islands flee and the mountains disappear. It's not talking just about the nation of Israel or the land in Palestine. This is worldwide. This is a judgment that is just unlike anything the world has ever seen. And hail will come down, some of the stones weighing 100 to 125 pounds, depending on which measurement you use for determining the weight here. Those are huge. Absolutely huge. Now, part of that whole thing, think about an atomic bomb. When you have an atomic blast, if it is a huge, huge atomic blast, it can be felt over a very large area. And one of the things that happened, for example, at the Bikini Atoll, when they exploded some of the devices there in the tests, huge hailstones rained down upon the Navy ships in the area as part of the effect that had on the atmosphere and what occurred. Hal Lindsey says that he believes that all this described here shows a nuclear holocaust that is practically worldwide taking place that causes all of these things to occur. And what's involved, we don't know. But what happens with the people? The unbelievers are still blaspheming and refusing to repent. Contrast that with chapter 11, verse 13, when you have people glorifying God. Let's close with this. Again, like last week, the implications regarding Jesus Christ. He's the one who's the judge. He's the Holy One. He is the Lord God, the Almighty. This is His day, the day of the Lord God Almighty. Jesus is the one who is true and righteous. He's going to fulfill His word as He has always said He would. He will bring justice. Jesus is coming again. Behold, I come quickly. Jesus will bring Babylon into judgment, and mankind will still blaspheme Jesus and refuse to repent. Even at that stage, that takes some pretty hard hearts, doesn't it? Well, we have a lot more to talk about. With all those questions you brought up, too, we'll have more to talk about, I know, in Revelation 17 and 18 that will be of interest to you, because we'll cover some of those again and come back and revisit some of them, including Ezekiel 38 and 39 and several other items that you mentioned that are still ahead of us to go into in greater detail. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your word. And Lord, there are things here hard to understand. And we realize that on some of these things, there are parts of it that we may not understand adequately or clearly. But yet, Lord, we can trust one thing, that what You have said and what You intended will come to pass and will take place. And we know, even though the details of it and the order of it may be difficult for us to understand, that the absolute certainty we have in Scripture that you will judge this world and that Jesus Christ is returning to set up his kingdom cannot be denied and cannot be delayed in your time clock. And Lord, we just pray that you'll help us to serve you faithfully now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. We'll see you at the anniversary celebration next Sunday.